Please do be seated. Our New Testament reading, and the one that we'll be referring to in our lesson today, comes from Matthew chapter 5, from the Gospel of Matthew. And we commence reading at verse 1, and we'll read through until 16. Let's hear the word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's bow for a moment in prayer, shall we? Lord God, we approach your word humbly, acknowledging that this is the authoritative declaration of the God, the supreme God of the universe, and that herein we have at our disposal the truth concerning our state before you. Father, we acknowledge that this word is that which is authoritative across all areas of our faith and practice in this life. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit join us in this place, that you commune with us in our hearts today, that your servant be full of grace and humility under the word, that we might, each one of us, have clarity in our thinking, that you preserve us from learning or adopting any error. And Father, we pray that in our time together here, as we look into the things of your word, that your name might be glorified, that indeed you would teach us that which you would have us learn in this place today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we have a rather lengthy introduction today, and that's because I'm still covering off on some of the pragmatic matters around the entire sermon, but we are going to focus down on the first three verses of that reading today. There are four questions that each one of us has deep within us at various times during our life. The four big, well-known questions. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Those four questions, it's answering those four questions that has given rise to the existence of religion. Every religion seeks to give us answers to those questions. And that's because those questions, they're deep within our very souls, aren't they? Even our children at a young age begin to ask different ways similar questions. Have you ever wondered why it is that we have those questions? It's because deep within each one of us, in the depths of our beings, we have a sense that this life is not as it should be. And deep within each of us, there's a yearning for something which we perceive in some way as having been lost. Milton knew something of this as he wrote his epic poem. "Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into our world, there it is, it's lost. And all our woe with loss of Eden." He knew that there was a chasm of loss, there was an emptiness within every person's heart and being. But as we come here today, as we gather together, we're a part of a movement that's broadly known as Christianity. And Christianity teaches those who uphold the authority of the scriptures, as we should, teaches that there are rational answers to all four of those questions. Those answers, we learn, they hinge on each individual coming into a positive covenant relationship with the Creator God. Indeed, in writing and putting these notes together around this topic, it occurred to me that the whole of Scriptures is a description of how God established the universe and then established a covenant relationship with his people. That's what the entire Bible is about. As a consequence of this, each person holds to a worldview that either includes or excludes God. Excuse me. Each of us holds a view that includes or excludes God, the Creator, the Great I Am. And each person ultimately, Ian, I wonder if we can get the fans on, please. It's destroying my throat again. Each person ultimately follows one of two paths in this life. Those paths are mutually exclusive because they terminate at two different locations. Excuse me. And that division is easily understood by what's presented to us in scriptures. We have the sheep and the goats, believers and unbelievers, those with faith, those without faith. The wise man who builds his house on the rock, and the foolish one who builds and erects his life on the sand. Now those two groups, they're going to walk two different paths in this life. On the one hand is the wide road, which leads to a torture without end at the end of our time. On the other is the narrow road, and that one terminates in eternal life. The destination for those following the narrow road is eternal life. Now, there's nothing new in amongst all of that. We're familiar with those ideas, the words and phrases that we've been using. We also have an idea of what it means to be a sheep, a believer, a wise man, and to walk that narrow road. Each one of us has a learned perception from our engagement with Christianity and the scriptures and church and Sunday school over the years. So we have a picture in our minds of what it means to be and to look like a Christian. Now, it seems today that for many, it's the destination only that matters. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is addressing. It's not only the destination. That destination, that it is utterly important, is true. It's a statement of fact. See, the destination is our presence. It's being in the courts of the living God. It's humbly standing on the court. So at that last day, his people are going to be called home and will form an assembly, the greatest assembly of God's worshippers ever seen. We'll be adorned with glorified bodies inherited from our Saviour. And we'll be singing in a choir of a magnitude and a depth that is unimaginable. And that'll be the beginning of time without end, in a state of blessedness, perfect blessedness, with nothing but joy and worship springing from within. So it is true that Christ in all his glory is the ultimate destination, and that really does matter. We do well to continue waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as Paul encourages us, he tells us that if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. So there is a sense in which we're sojourners in this world. We're visitors, it's temporary. We're here for 70 years. Yeah? Another 10 for vigour. But we're sojourners here. And we need to have our minds and our hearts fixed on the hope that lays before us. But until that day, until we're called to go home, our abode is here in this little corner of our world. Therefore, we need to actually pay attention to the nature of the path on which we're travelling. Let me put that in modern language. The journey is important. Yeah, the destination? Absolutely, but so is the journey. How do we know that's true? Because Jesus tells us, even in our reading today, scattered through the Bible, but here he tells us as well, as we move through this life, he says that we're to be the salt of the earth. Now that must say something to us. We're to be the light of the world. Between these two concepts, we're to stand as, when people see us, they need to see something of Christ. They need to see something of the gospel and the truth. So from these things, we see two principles that we need to hold in tension in our minds. We need to be clear on these, that our destination is radically different. It is something we haven't yet experienced, and it's important. Secondly, the path we tread is equally radical. The word radical carries an import, doesn't it? What we're suggesting there is that when we look at the life of a Christian, we should see a great deal of difference between that person and a non-believer. To be the recipients of God's saving work in our hearts is to be the beneficiary of this, the most supremely wonderful gift of his grace. But the gospel then says to us, okay, now you're God's child, live according to his law. Now that your heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, now that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your very being, now that the Spirit walks and guides you day by day, bringing before you the inscrutable wonders of God's mercy, walk in his ways. Yeah? And that is what the Sermon on the Mount brings to us today. So far, we've seen that we know we're immortal, in a sense, and we've seen how what we believe in this life will determine our destination in the next. We've also seen that what we believe affects our entire approach to life. See, believers will love their Saviour and God, and by the working of the Spirit within, will be led in the paths of righteousness. This is a plea of the psalmist, and it's a command. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yeah? And those who love the Saviour and God, by the working of the Spirit within, will be led into those paths of righteousness. And hence we have that radical difference between the Christian and the world. So I ask you, do you seek the paths of righteousness in your life? Is that in your mind frequently? The desire to be holy and to be righteous as is Christ. Are you different today? If you self-evaluate, and if you're not very good at that, do other Christians self-evaluate you? Are you different today than you were 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Do you see a growth? Do you see a change? Is there a spiritual pattern becoming more evident in your life over time? Can you attest to the work of the Spirit inside your soul, such that he is leading you into the pursuit of righteousness? Yeah, do you know those things? So it's your answers to those questions, it might be a bit of a barometer to your true state before God, mightn't they? Yeah, because the Scripture tells us that the Spirit will lead us in the paths of righteousness. So we conclude our longer introductory remarks, and I end that section with two open-ended questions. What does a Christian look like in this life, in this world? And how then do we come to be in a state where we actively seek out that righteousness? Now the answers to those two questions are embedded in the next 10 or 15 minutes together. I want to I want to move forward under three short headings. First, I want to review the context, the first two verses, just so that we can see how this sermon is located and what's happening here. Reading from verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, the way that Matthew records this opening scene, it's intended. We can sense that he wants to heighten the sense of gravity of the occasion. Yeah, this is an important event where Jesus is now, the Son of God, is in the midst of humanity, and he's about to give what we might call his magnum opus, his manifesto. Yeah, this is the lengthy sermon. Centre stage is Jesus. There's crowds coming to see him. Some maybe for healing, some are curious and wonder what the fuss is about. Others might want to hear some of this teaching. So because the crowd was too big, he goes up into the hills, into the mountain. So he's taking advantage of the elevation so that he can carry his voice and so that they can see him as he speaks. And as we saw last week, the disciples were probably towards the front. They were sitting down here. And the crowds were then gathered around behind the disciples. So this setting is one that paints a picture of solemnity, where we find the Son of God magisterially given to teaching the mind of God. The second point, I want to spend a little bit more time in seeing how chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, which we didn't read, because it would have made the reading too long. But chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, they serve as an interpretive key for the rest of this sermon. Let's read those verses quickly together. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We'll come to that last jarring statement in a few minutes. He's emphasising that he doesn't come to this New Testament age. His view looking forward of the cross that he's going to, he's not doing all of that to abolish the law. That's not what his purpose is. He does fulfil much of the law. The law is... You see, God's law is in place until heaven and earth pass away. Those are his very words. Given that we live on this side of eternity and that great judgment, then this body of law still does apply to us. And we spoke briefly about this last week as well. We know that soon he will completely fulfil the sacrificial law of the Old Testament. Now, the cross is yet before him. It's yet future when this was written, or the period that it was written about. But soon he will completely fulfil the ceremonial law. Because of the cross which is yet to come, and we looking backwards, we have no need of priests any longer to offer sacrifices daily, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. So the ceremonial law is completely fulfilled. Most of the theologians break the law up into three different types. That was the ceremonial. The second one is the Israelitish civil law, often known as the judicial law that served. It's all through Deuteronomy and Leviticus and the Pentateuch books. We no longer need to follow the Jewish civil law. Yeah? But where there is a principle in that law, where these are laws like how to deal with if the neighbour's donkey falls in a hole that you dug, how do we fix that? How do we make reparation? Yeah, for civil disputes and decision making. We're no longer constrained to follow those laws, but if there is a principle in that law, and where that principle finds its grounding in the moral law of God, then it would be useful in determining righteous action. So we retain our knowledge of how Israel operated, but the civil law is not strictly binding, only insofar as the principles apply from the moral law. And the third set, God's moral law, this is the critical one, the Ten Commandments, and all that that means. See, many of us think that the Ten Commandments was an angry God on top of a mountain speaking in wrath. He wasn't. He was in love. The Ten Commandments summarise down into the two commandments that we hear Jesus speak of, and both of those were offered and given in grace. But these Ten Commandments and the moral law that attaches to that, God's moral law, that's eternal. The law is perfect. It's worth more than thousands of gold and silver pieces, and it does bring delight to his people. Now that seems an odd statement, that brings delight to his people. I know that I'll talk to that further down in this lesson. We need to be aware that everything declared in this law will be fulfilled. Those are Jesus' words. There won't be a letter overlooked, not a dot on an I, and that applies to the prophets as well. Whatever the prophets spoke has either already been fulfilled or will definitely, certainly be fulfilled. It will come to pass. Indeed, he says that there is a degree of anguish for the one who teaches contrary to this law, doesn't he? Now we come to that verse 20, and we find this most vitally important thing that I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. He says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, how do you respond to that? Let me tell you about these Pharisees. Let me tell you about their righteousness. They were fastidious. It was their practice to strictly observe the Jewish law, and in particular food law, food handling, tithing and hand washing and other rituals. They had a particular set of their favourites. How did it come to be like this? Over the centuries, they've added a large body of peripheral laws. They've taken God's laws and God's commands and supplemented it with literally hundreds and hundreds of their own rules and regulations. And they were meticulous in their obedience. Fastidious. It was this group that put themselves in public display. Oh, look at me, and all the phylacteries, and the markings were imperfect, they were horizontal and vertical. I said, not a fault. And they put themselves on public display to show how faithful to their laws they had become, and how righteous they were in all of their strict obediences. What we find here is that they were observing the minutiae of the rules, but then they were taking those things and imposing a burden on everybody else by judging them according to these laws. And they did that with great zeal. Do you see the problem we have in Jesus' words then? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that should stir your thinking a little bit. Woe is me, isn't it? What can I do? What am I going to do here? I don't have any righteousness that even approximates what these guys were like. None of us here do. Yeah? This whole matter of righteousness then, if Jesus says that there's no entry to the kingdom of heaven unless you meet and exceed the Pharisees' righteousness, this matter of righteousness is a matter of life and death. Yeah? Make no mistake, it's the difference between heaven and hell. That's what Jesus says here. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven. That brings us to our last head for today. In light of our clear inability for each one of us to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, can we find any solution to this by looking into this sermon? And I suggest we can in verse 3. Indeed, we will find some ways to overcome this problem. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's the first of 9 Beatitudes. No one's going to quibble over whether it was 8, 9 or 10. I'm simply saying we'll work with 9 for our lessons. The word itself is a Latin word which means blessing, and we can read these things. In fact, we've got a framed Beatitudes thing in our home over in the manse, because they are precious sayings of Jesus. The Beatitudes are then followed by that 2.5 chapters of practical teaching concerning what a Christian looks like. That was one of our earlier open-ended questions, isn't it? What does a Christian look like? Looks like what is taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And it includes verse 3, being poor in spirit and meek and merciful and pursuing righteousness. That's what a Christian looks like. Yeah, John also nails it. They'll know us by our love. Where does that love spring from? Someone who is poor in spirit. Someone who is meek and merciful. Yeah, so if you want to see what a Christian should look like, take the Sermon on the Mount as the template. Now, each of these nine Beatitudes, they consist of three sections. First, there's a description of blessedness. Blessed is, blessed are. Second, there is a description of the character or the nature of the person to whom this blessing will apply. The poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger righteousness, and so on. The third section is a statement, or it gives the reason of the blessedness, or the outcome from having that state of character and being blessed. Now, this word blessed, it's actually quite important to us, because each one of the Beatitudes begins with blessed is, blessed are. In this context, being blessed by God refers to the indescribable state of those who find their purpose and their fulfillment in God and his law. There's no higher form of personal happiness and joy and known blessing than to be a recipient, than to know that you are blessed by God in your life. God's blessing brings with it the culmination of all of his promises through the whole of the Old Testament. He brings the culmination of those promises, and it ends at the time when we're translated to be in heaven with Christ. Being blessed of God in this life is indeed a great mercy. And it's rightly, the knowledge of God's blessing is rightly that on which we should be calling in times of stress, trial, and difficulty. It's when the going gets tough that the Christian will meditate on God's promises and blessings. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And you're thinking, and you're causing your mind to be elevated into the heavens with God. But our attention needs to shift to this last concept. What does poor in spirit mean? Are we being taught that we have to give away everything we've got, including our nice new cars, no matter what colour they are, and give away all of our possessions and become poor? Does it mean that we have to do that before we can get into the kingdom of heaven? Does the kingdom of God then essentially belong only to poor people? Well, I'd suggest the answer to that question is no. It'll take us a minute to explain why. There are many ways of being poor, aren't there? I'll disregard those folk who elevate the value of poverty such that they do actually give everything away and they're left with nothing and they're destitute and they claim that that is virtuous in some way. That's mysticism and it's unbiblical. I won't even consider that as a model of poverty. I'll look at four other ways to categorise poverty. There's laziness. There are those who refuse to work and don't want to be industrious and make no headway in the world. As a result, they suffer in poverty. All of us suffer degrees of calamity from time to time. Oftentimes, that leaves us destitute. You think of medical costs for a loved one, and you can swallow houses and incomes in no time. So calamities come and leaves us in a state of great poverty. Exploitation by the rich, as we discovered in James, and as some of us may have experienced in this life. And then there's a fourth category, which is those who are righteous, who are poor for righteousness' sake. That is, I'm going to take a lower paying job because I believe I can give more of my work and my time to God, and I can be a better husband, and I can be a better father, and I can attend to the things that are really important, the things of God. From a biblical perspective, not all poverty is virtuous, as we've just seen, and there is no real inherent merit in poverty itself. But there is no inherent sin in poverty either. See, we're struck by the class structure of society. Yeah? Society says, oh, you've got to have this much and you've got to have that and you've got to follow the Joneses. And if we can't, we think we're poor. Yeah? And if we don't have what everybody else has got, it tinkers with our head. But the reality is that the scripture doesn't give any merit or any virtue to being poor. The same thing can be said of wealth. Now we can turn those phrases all around and say that wealth is in the same situation. The scriptures teach that you can be either wealthy or in poverty and still gain access to the kingdom of heaven. So this beatitude is not saying you have to be in poverty physically, yeah, to gain access to the kingdom. So what then is it? I'll give you one more thing that it's not first. It does not include the Pharisees, who put themselves on show for their good works, who have laundry lists of rules and regulations, and who stand in judgment with zeal and hold everybody else accountable to their letter of the law. So that's not what this poverty in spirit is about. The one who is poor in spirit is he or she that understands and acknowledges their destitution of anything of worth before God. The one who is poor in spirit knows that they have utterly nothing to bring before God of any worth. Poverty of spirit here refers to those who then recognize and confess before God their spiritual bankruptcy outside of Christ. And that's an ongoing thing. We can go to God with that confession any day we like. I am nothing without Christ. Those who are poor in spirit are those who feel that they actually feel their sin with pain for Christ's sake, because our sin mocks the name of God. And then in humble repentance, those that are poor in spirit will desire to turn away from sin and to seek after righteousness. And I put it to you that that state of being poor in spirit, that scriptural state, only comes to those who have believed in Christ and trusted him. The unbeliever cannot experience this poorness in spirit. It can't be done. See, our world, the unbeliever congratulates those who are arrogant, full of self-esteem and pride. Those who make the biggest mark in the world are those that stand up from the crowd. They promote their own abilities. They tread on people as they scramble their way through. They scoff at those that fail. The world sings the praises of the self-made man, and Australians are particularly prone to this one. We like to see the underdog rise up and make his way. And with the worldly outside of Christ, they praise those sorts of efforts and that sort of thinking. But in the hands of these men, seriously, all the riches of the world amount to nothing. Yeah? Because it can't go with you to the grave. And when you come to the grave, you're in the presence of God and being judged. All the riches in the world for these men they're filthy rags in the kingdom of heaven. Worse, the injustice and the pride upon which those things were obtained may well even condemn such people further. Those of the world are not at all poor in spirit. This is a radical path that we walk as Christians. Yeah? There is a radical difference between us. So when we read this sermon, we shouldn't walk away thinking, well, I need to give away my coats and I'm going to always turn the other cheek and I'm going to love my enemies from here on so that I'm accepted by God. That's not the teaching of this Sermon on the Mount. It's futile to think that we can work ourselves up into some state where we feel low in our spirits and where we're poor in the spirit. That's a futile way of approaching this. That won't gain acceptance with God. We gain acceptance with God only because of a perfect Saviour who died in our place. By his grace. That's the only way we can be accepted by God. No amount of works, no amount of anything we can do in this life gains us any acceptance with God. It's only because of the perfect Saviour who gave his life in our place. Yes, we should always be ready to share our possessions. Yes, we should not retaliate with kind for kind when we're rebuked and reviled and people trample on us. Yes, we should love and pray for our enemies, for those that despise and hate us. But we don't do that to gain acceptance. We do that because we love him who first loved us, and because we're accepted by the one who is sovereign over all things, including our souls. And therefore we desire to glorify him in all that we do. I want to finish with a closing thought. The Ten Commandments, the first one, is you shall have no other gods before me. And that translates elsewhere in the New Testament as you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul and all of your mind. There is a sense in which if you were compliant with this first of the Ten Commandments, that the other nine would become a breeze. If you truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, doesn't that make obedience to his wishes and his will, doesn't that make that a joy and a privilege? Likewise in this, the Beatitudes. The first Beatitude, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That first Beatitude, it sets the tone for the entire sermon. When we repent of our sin, when we have faith in Christ as the gospel, and when we acknowledge our spiritual poverty before God, then striving to obey the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount becomes a joy and a great privilege, doesn't it? Because he's our Saviour. And that's the answer to the second question. Concerning your righteousness, our righteousness, how do we get to be seeking after righteousness? Repent and confess of your sins. Believe in the gospel of God. Yeah? Put your trust in the Saviour who gave his all that we might live. So we've come full circle and we've seen how the destination is beyond description. The destination of our lives are going to a place that is that defies description, but we see that the journey itself is vitally important as well. Amen. I do apologise.